This morning we're going to be looking at a part of Scripture that is really one of the most interesting sections of the New Testament. In these verses, the Apostle John gives us some of the most practical information and instruction that is really invaluable for every believer in Christ. In my own personal experience as a believer, the majority of times that I've heard these verses preached, many times they've rejected what has been said. They warp what is said in the Word. They explain away or just completely ignore this section of Scripture without really explaining the truth. And like all Scripture, we know that it really doesn't matter what we want to look at in these verses. It doesn't really matter what we think they mean. What really matters is what John meant by it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the most important thing, that we dig down and find out exactly what the Holy Spirit was conveying through this. And there's a number of questions that really need to be answered or asked in this, and the question that very few people really seem to worry about is, how are we to worship God? Most people don't even think about the question. They maybe don't even understand the question because they fail to understand the true meaning or the significance of the question. And that can really lead to having wrong answers. Most people think that if I go and I worship God the way that I want to. They want to worship in such a way that it almost makes it as if God should be happy that I'm there, happy that I'm the one giving them praise. And that I can praise him in whatever manner I see is fit, what way I think is worthy. But I think the question is, it comes down to how we worship God exposes our idea of who he is. The idea of who we are, what God requires in worship, if in fact he requires anything, and what we receive from worship, if we receive anything at all. If you read the Bible, you'll find that God spends a lot of time talking to his people about the right way to worship him. And maybe that's the reason that a lot of people find it hard to read their Bibles, is because they find it difficult, confusing, unsatisfying, because they're not asking the right questions. They're not asking, how do we worship a holy God, the Creator? In our text this morning, Jesus is making a bold statement about his messianic and divine authority. And he does this by purging the temple in Jerusalem. He declared himself to be the unique Son of the Father. And here he displays his zeal as God's Messiah. And he even predicts his own resurrection. And make no mistake about it, Jesus made his presence known to these religious leaders. This is probably the first public act that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. We saw the turning the water into wine last Lord's Day. And that was a miracle that he performed in sort of a private setting. Now it's in a very public setting in Jerusalem. I think the other thing that you might find interesting is that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a purging of the temple, but they record a purging of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. But here, John records what seems to be a similar but very distinct event. By purging the temple of the merchants and the money changers, Jesus prioritized worship over worldliness, piety over profit, God over greed. And in similar ways, Jesus is wanting us to purge our hearts of sin. I think we saw in our call to worship. Our call to worship was speaking of David, the sin that he had entered into with Bathsheba. And he tells us how the desire of God was to purge that from his heart, to reach out, to be broken. And Jesus, in showing us how to purge, showed us zeal for revering God and showed us how to put the zeal for God over all other things in our life. Let's go ahead and turn to our passage this morning. It's found in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. John chapter 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said to him, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, if we again look at verse 13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Here we can see the Passover is approaching. And this is a time when all the devout Jews went up to Jerusalem, and Jesus himself had accompanied his parents as a child to these Passover feasts. And just getting a picture of what's occurring here, Jesus and his disciples have traveled from Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan Valley. And now this is in the springtime, so the countryside must have been just beautiful. And it was a very good time to travel. And you have to remember that this was a big thing. And so preparation for the Passover included repairing the roads and repairing the bridges and giving any tombs or crypts a fresh coat of whitewash. And you might remember, they said, the Pharisees were nothing but whitewashed tombs. Well, they did this so that no one would accidentally touch them and find themselves unceremonially unclean. And so they made the tombs and the crypts very, very bright, so you could understand exactly where they were and you wouldn't accidentally touch them. And so people are performing all kinds of rituals of purification, and they were doing so mindful to strive to behave in a righteous manner. And when Jesus and those traveling with him reached Jericho, they went up the steep road going out of the Jordan Valley and up into the hills of Judea. And just for a little information here, Jerusalem sits on a ridge on these hills at an elevation at about 2,500 feet. And that, incidentally, is why it almost always says, and they went up to Jerusalem. It's because Jerusalem sat so high. The road, the Jericho road, comes over the north ridge at the Mount of Olives and then through the north end of the Kidron Valley. And Jesus would have then entered Jerusalem either through the Sheep Gate on the north or through the East Gate that would go directly into the Temple Mount. Now, the temple itself was broken into several courts by walls and buildings, and each became more restrictive as you got closer to the temple itself and to the Holy of Holies that was within the temple. Steps leading up from the Temple Mount to the utmost outer courts were referred to the Court of the Gentiles. And this area was very unique because this is where anyone from any nation could enter the entrances and they would gather there. And the next inner court, the court of the women, at that point there were signs inscribed in Greek and in Latin that warned Gentiles that if they entered into this next court, they would be met with the pain of death. And beyond the court of women was the court of Israel, in which only Jewish men could enter. And this court was in front of the altar. The court of the priest surrounded the temple itself. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year. And we saw that in previous messages. And so now continuing with verse 4, it says, and he found in the temple. And there starts the problem. He found in the temple. Now, I just want to mention that there in the temple courts, and the Greek term used in verses 14 and 15, referred to a broader temple compound. Jesus witnessed there a scene that was very appalling to him. It says, and when he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And so here, as Jesus came to the Temple Mount, into the court of the Gentiles, his senses weren't filled with the fragrance of worship, the atmosphere of worship. Instead, what he found is the sights and smells and sounds of a street bazaar. He found something that was nothing more than what he could find in the streets of any town, as there was just a carnival or bazaar going on. There were bulls and oxen and sheep and goats and pigeons and turtle doves, and they were all being sold for sacrifices. And other men were peddling incense and grain and offering. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, you have the money changers. And the money changers were there because you had an annual temple tax. That temple tax had to be paid by every adult male and could only be paid in exact half shekels. And so you have these money changers that are going to be there to make sure that you had the proper money for the temple tax. And in addition to that, the merchants decided that they were only going to accept Jewish currency. And so they did this because, you know, the Roman money that was normally going around, that was circulating throughout the land, they wouldn't use that. And the reason is because it had the image of Caesar on it. And Caesar had proclaimed himself to be a god. And so that wasn't acceptable in the temple. So you have people from Persia and Syria and Egypt. And you had all these different currencies that had to be exchanged. And these money changers would, it was sort of like our ATM, where, you know, you use an ATM and normally there's a fee associated. Well, there was a fee associated with changing these people's money. And it began to be a very lucrative business. As a matter of fact, a lot of the people thought these money changers were thieves. They just thought that they were stealing money from them. But you might think that this was a great convenience for those people who are traveling all around the area, all gathering in Jerusalem. But the problem is they're all in cahoots. They had a monopoly on this practice. They were out there to provide everything that was needed for this worship. The animals that were to be sacrificed, they provided them. But here again, you had the animals that were provided, but you had to have them inspected by an official examiner. And so he would end up making sure that these animals all qualified under the Levitical qualifications. And guess what? There was a fee for that. And if the examiner said, oh, you know what, this isn't spotless or it has this or that, if he didn't like your animal, you'd have to go out and buy another one. And the biggest thing is that this convenience that was there made people forget about their sin, the reason for their sacrifice. You see, cost was more than just money. The purpose of taking the animal that you have invested all your time, that you had raised it, you fed it, you watered it, you sheltered it, you invested everything in it, you looked over it, you made sure that this animal that you were going to take was the best one out of your flock, so that this animal could be killed, and that the sin would be placed on the head of that animal who knew no sin. That was part of it. I mean, I sit there and I think about when Violet was showing sheep, and then it would go and it would be sold. You sit there and you think how she invested all that time. And at one point, it's sold. It's gone. That there's a connection there. That's a connection that if she were to have found someone that raised and trained and did everything for the sheep, and all she was going to do is show it, there wouldn't be that same kind of connection. You can't get that where you go up to a seller and you say, I'm going to buy this as my sacrifice. It reminds me, Tim told me a story of his brother who, Tim would do all the raising and stuff, and his brother would show. You know, his brother didn't have the same connection as Tim because he didn't put anything into it. And that's sort of the gist of this here, is that these people were not thinking about the sacrifice itself. They were just thinking, I just need to bring something. I'm gonna buy something and bring it. So there was nothing personal with it. And so you can see that the priests were all into making money at the expense of the people. And if you don't think the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, wait until you see how all this plays out. Because the corruption that was prevalent with this people, they bought these animals at inflated prices as well. And these people probably thought, well, you know, this sheep or this goat, I could buy normally at a cheaper price somewhere else. But man, I'm buying this for the Lord. I'm buying this in the temple. And so their money became the big issue, not their heart. Not their heart. This was a type of practice that occurred all the time. And as a matter of fact, it occurred in the days of Jeremiah. If you would please turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, starting with verse 8, it says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." You can see it happened. So there was such a desecration of his father's house that Jesus, the holy Messiah, had righteous indignation. He had a holy zeal for what was going on. And notice in verses 15 and 16 when he said, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a den of merchandise." Jesus here is making a point. He's making it very clear. That he is affirming his deity. He was letting everyone know right there, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. My father's. He is saying he is the Son of God. And that is John's purpose in his gospel. He shows that the Messiah King of Israel is coming to purge his father's house of sin. But we see something else here. Here we see the Son of Man exercising divine authority. Authority that was so powerful and so supernatural and so holy. I don't know if you picked it up. No one offered resistance. Don't you find that interesting? There are temple guards there. They're all from the garrison at Fort Antonia. And they're all looking at this thing. They're all watching this. Picture this scene. All of a sudden, this guy comes walking in. And he chases all the animals out, and he overturns all the tables, and he gets these people running all over everywhere. Coins flying, animals running. And, you know, I'm sure it's evident now that his power somehow prevented anyone from coming up and stopping him. But, you know, there's no other explanation why people didn't have him arrested. Think about this. The uncreated, self-existent creator of the universe is doing that. And John wants to make it perfectly clear that what we saw in chapter 1, talking about the deity of Christ, was being played out here. That's who all these people were running away from. And that's what was controlling them. And as a matter of fact, later on, when approximately 1,000 soldiers come to arrest him in the garden, they ask, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, I am he. Remember what happens? The sound of his voice made all of them fall to the ground. This is the incarnate King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We cannot even begin to imagine the majesty that will be revealed when he comes in glory. When he comes with his unveiled deity in the second coming, that is precisely what's prefigured in this account. And so why was Jesus so angry? Look at verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus' disciples recalled that David in Psalm 69, verse 9, described his own godly character. And in this particular psalm, there were several messianic events. What applied to David was then applied to the greater son, the Messiah. The godly are to have zeal for everything associated with God. There is to be a fervent devotion, a passionate commitment, a jealousy to uphold his righteous character. You see, zeal takes you past just going, oh yeah, that's wrong. Zeal causes you to make that extra step. Make that step when others quit, you move on. When others are fearful, you're not fearful. It keeps you focused on the important things of life. It makes you understand not to fear the common things of life. Jesus was filled with zeal for God because this was associated with his Father. And in this particular case, it was the temple of God. The description here is that it was eating him up. In other words, it was consuming him. Jesus was committed to the cause of God, and it took all of his energy, all of his thoughts. Everything was directed to the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 9 talk about this. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Starting with verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now listen to this. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. When is that? All the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This should be true for every single believer. We should have a zeal for God and his purposes. We should be consumed with it. We should live for him. And we shouldn't see this as something radical. We should see this as something normal for believers in Christ. Because you know what? There has been something that's radically happened. That is the fact that God took us when we were dead in trespasses and sin and made us alive in Christ. That's something radical. Tragically, some professing Christians separate their religious life from their everyday life. Those who profess that Jesus is Lord on Sunday, but give little thought to him the rest of the time. You know, there's a possibility that some of these people will find when they meet Jesus in eternity that he will deny them, that he won't know them. This isn't a guilt trip for you. This is to remind you that Jesus said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." This is how much holy zeal do we have? What have we done in our houses to desecrate? What have we done in our bodies to desecrate God? Do we have the holy zeal for God? We have to answer this by looking at, why was Jesus so angry? The court of the Gentiles, do you know what that was supposed to be? It was supposed to be a place where people who didn't know God could come and learn about him. That was a place where the people who didn't know God could end up learning how to worship God. It was supposed to be a place that showcased the holiness of God to unbelievers so that they might believe. It was a place where godly Gentiles could worship the true and living God. Instead, it became no different than any pagan temple. The worship of God turned into the worship of money and money-making ventures. We have to understand there's a time and a place for Christians to be angry and move to strong action. But we also have to understand that it's not when we're personally attacked. We're instructed to bless those who curse us. We are instructed to love those who are our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. It's not when our own personal domain gets attacked or threatened. God said he would provide for our needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus told us in John 16:32-33, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus didn't react because he was personally attacked. But when those who were supposed to teach others about God were perverting the things of God, and those things that had been set apart for the glory of God was desecrated, that's when he became angry. And strong words followed. Look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And, you know, just thinking about this, they wouldn't have even asked this if they thought that he was a nutcase. If they thought he was just out of his mind, they wouldn't have even asked this. They asked this because they were probably thinking in their mind, this guy actually might be a prophet. But think of the depravity in their question. Rather than acknowledging the truth, rather than examining their hearts and confessing the wickedness that they had defiled the temple of God, instead, they challenge Jesus, defend your authority. By what authority? And their question is actually born out of the prophecy of Malachi. And you can read that on your own in Malachi 3, where it says that the Messiah would come suddenly to his temple and begin a work of purification. So the question is both stupid and evil. Stupid because Jesus' cleansing the temple was the sign. And evil because they failed to admit any guilt in their wicked practices. They should have fallen before him and begged for forgiveness. Instead, they challenged his authority. By what authority do you drive out these people who had desecrated this temple? And then in verse 19, Jesus' answer confuses them even more. Verse 19 says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice, without even hesitation, Jesus answered the religious leaders by challenging them to destroy the temple. And the Greek word that's used here is naos. It's significant because it refers to the specific place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. Destroy this Holy of Holies, as opposed to the courts, the temple's courts. But they didn't get it because they were just standing in this physical temple and that's all they could think about. And so what was their response? In verse 20, you can see it says, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? You see, they didn't understand. They were thinking of a physical temple. Jesus was talking about a type and an antitype. They couldn't understand the spiritual things. But if they would have humbled themselves, if they would have seen that he truly was the Messiah and begged for forgiveness, then perhaps Jesus would have said, you know, I have come just like I came from Cana, where I turned water into wine, symbolizing the blessing that would lavish upon you in the new covenant, the new that would replace the old. I now come into my Father's house. I now want to provide you with something new. I want to provide you with a new access to God in perfect righteousness, so that all these animal sacrifices that you're doing would now be done away with, because you'd have the perfect sacrifice. And you will understand that when this temple is raised on the third day. But none of that happened. They didn't understand. They missed it. They missed it completely. They missed the fact that the stone pots at Cana that were used for ceremonial cleansing would be made obsolete. And the new wine of the new covenant would now fill them. And so the temple at Jerusalem would also be made obsolete by the resurrection of Christ, which would ultimately lay the foundation of a new spiritual temple. A temple, a new one. You know what that is? That's Jesus. That's you and I. We are all part of that building. Even his disciples didn't understand that at that point. And they wouldn't until after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we see that fact in verses 21 and 22. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In promising this sign, Jesus was making a bold and vitally important claim. The claim was his body is the true temple. But see, the same lack of reverence and self-interest that led the Jewish leaders to set up a market in the temple of Jerusalem to destroy its significance and proper function also led to them destroying Jesus' body on the cross. They had destroyed the temple of Jesus' body. But he raised it up again on the third day. And therefore, his body is now the living and eternal temple of God. Our access to God and our worship is through his body, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father. That is our access. And I don't want you to miss this. This is so good. This story ends with the same note the last story ended, with turning water into wine. The focus is on the faith of the disciples. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. John's focus is on the disciples' faith. That's the goal of his gospel message, is to focus the faith in us. Jesus gave clear signs of his deity and his saving work, and John wants to highlight them so that we might believe in him. If you're a believer, the Bible says that you're in Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ, part of the body, part of the living temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. This fact makes your body and your whole life centrally important to how you worship in the temple of God. How do you worship? We are called to see our whole lives as a living sacrifice, a living offering to the Lord. We need to transform and renew our minds day after day. This is what the Holy Spirit does through his word. We need to test and discern the will of God. We need to go to Jesus and Jesus alone for our feasting and our sustenance. And we need to understand that we need to sacrifice ourselves, put forth that in our lives that is holy and acceptable to him, so that others may believe. The lifestyle of the sanctified temple of God, we do it by God's grace. We do it that others may believe and our faith would be strengthened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the most gracious Lord. And we pray that you would be everything that thrills our souls, that we would exalt your Son in our hearts. We would exalt your Son in our minds, and our souls would just cry out hour after hour, day after day, that we might see your worthiness and our unworthiness and understand that you paid it all for us, every bit you paid. We pray that our zeal would fill us, that you would just be glorified and lifted up. Lord, we pray that your name would be preached today and every day, especially here at Providence. But then we would take that and we would move into the cities and the towns and the countryside and proclaim your name, the name that's higher than any other name, higher than any name on heaven and earth. Oh Lord, to praise and worship you. To understand what you've done for us. Lord, consecrate us. sanctify us. We love your Son. We love what he's done and continues to do. And we praise, we pray to your glory and the glory of your Son. Sustain us and keep us this day and every day. Amen.